Now, as Dr. DeWitt has indicated, brethren, and as your schedule of the week of conference has already informed you, we do take up again tonight the very weighty and vast theme of the preaching that quickens. In our initial study last evening, and I know there are a few of you who were not with us on that occasion, and so for your benefit, I will just briefly underscore what we attempted to set before the minds of the brethren gathered in this place. We began by highlighting three very basic principles that must condition all of our thinking with respect to the subject of preaching in relationship to quickening and revival. And I call those principles, first of all, the centrality of preaching in the work of quickening. And because we believe the Scriptures clearly teach that revival is essentially an intensification, an expansion, an augmentation of the ordinary work of the Holy Spirit, our view of the relationship of preaching to revival grows out of that understanding. And no one who is serious with the Scriptures would debate the fact that preaching is central in the accomplishment of the ordinary work of God in the souls of men. And therefore, since revival is but the intensification, the augmentation of that ordinary work, it should not surprise us to find that preaching is also central both in the precipitation, the sustaining, and the extending of the blessing of divine quickening. And then we concentrated in the second place upon the principle of the sovereignty of the Spirit in conjunction with the preaching that quickens. We must always remind ourselves that the Spirit is free and sovereign in His working, even in conjunction with the most biblical preaching, the most focused, concentrated statements of divine truth, the most searching, penetrating applications of that truth will not in and of themselves produce quickening, sustain, or extend the quickening influence of God. God is utterly free and sovereign in terms of His working in connection with the preaching that quickens. And then finally, we concentrated our attention upon the principle that I call the general congruity between divinely appointed ends and means. Though we take second place to none in our affirmation of conviction in the sovereignty of the Spirit, I trust we take second place to none in our equally firm affirmation that God, who has appointed His own ends, has appointed means to those ends, in most cases, very congruous or suitable to those ends. God does not work capriciously. And if we understand that, then we will not feel that we are entering into the realm of manipulation or a humanistic view of revival if we give ourselves to a lifelong examination of the very subject we are considering. What kind of preaching is it that God has most frequently owned in bringing the blessing of divine quickening to men? Now, with those principles conditioning our thinking again this evening, we want to proceed to take up the second, the third, the fourth, and hopefully even one or two more of those truths which God has most frequently owned in bringing quickening to His people. We are examining those central truths of the Word of God, which, though not preached with equal emphasis in every awakening, are nonetheless the basic patterns of truth which God has most frequently owned in seasons of revival. We touched upon the first one last night, the preaching of the strictness and the spirituality of the law of God. And I'm not going to go back and re-preach that material, but because I've become aware even today that some of you are wrestling with this whole issue of the place of the law in conjunction with evangelism and the work of sanctification, may I urge upon you not only a serious consideration of the biblical materials, but if anyone rejects the position espoused and declared from this pulpit last night, based particularly upon Romans chapter 3, Romans 7, and 1 Timothy 1, he has the embarrassing task of somehow explaining why the most solid and pure revivals in the history of the church have almost without exception been marked by that very emphasis. Isn't it strange that if that emphasis is a reversal to a sub-Christian perspective and is antithetical to the freeness and power of the gospel, that God has most effectually blessed men with the freeness and the power of that gospel when that perspective has been central in the preaching, namely the strictness and the spirituality of the law of God? So I leave that with those of you who still may be wrestling with the issue. Don't jettison the position which is not only patently biblical, which has been the historic mainstream confession of those bodies who love the truth of the Word of God, but has also been that to which God has borne witness in His own works through history. Now then, we move on to a second of these truths which God has indeed frequently owned with power in bringing quickening to His church. Frequently, this truth has been central in the midst of seasons of awakening. And it is the truth that I am calling the necessity, nature, and fruits of the new birth. Now, since our brother Randy Pozzino is to preach to us on the doctrine of regeneration, I am not concerned to expound that doctrine, but simply to underscore the fact that it has been the preaching of this doctrine, particularly with respect to its necessity, its nature, and its fruits, which has frequently been owned of God in seasons of quickening. John Owen has perceptively stated that the two greatest religious lies by which multitudes are undone to their eternal ruin are these. Number one, to think that one is prepared for heaven while he is a stranger to the new birth. And then secondly, to believe that one has been a recipient of the new birth while his life has not undergone a radical ethical and moral transformation. Owen's wise pastoral perspective brought him to the conclusion that these two errors, perhaps more than any others, damn the souls of multitudes. To assume that they were prepared for heaven while strangers to the new birth, and to assume that they had received the new birth while there was no evidence of a radical, ethical, moral, and religious transformation. Now it is precisely to these areas of delusion that John in particular addresses himself. And the third chapter of John, particularly John 3:3, 3:5, and 3:7, are texts which bear down upon this very issue of the absolute necessity of the new birth. Except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And it is our Lord's words opened up and pressed upon the consciences of men as to the necessity, nature, and fruits of the new birth, which under the blessing of the Holy Spirit will undercut that delusive notion that men are prepared for heaven while strangers to the new birth. And then it is in a very special way the book of 1 John which attacks the second error. Here are people who claim to be recipients of divine life, and to have come to the knowledge of God by virtue of God's work in them and for them. And in the book of 1 John, the emphasis falls upon those things in the realm of the ethical and moral transformation attendant upon the new birth. And perhaps for many of you, preaching through the book of 1 John would be the instrument God would use to bring, if not a general awakening, hopefully at least some out of this second delusion. Now, in the history of the church, several formidable foes have continually arisen and have periodically crippled the life and, of course, subsequently or consequently, the testimony of the church. And some of these foes can best be conquered when the doctrine of the new birth, properly expounded and applied, is pressed upon the consciences of men. For instance, the church has often been brought into a moribund state through the cancerous influence of sacramentalism. Now, a layman's definition of sacramentalism is simply this: the assumption that a religious ritual has placed one in a position of safety. For some, if they have water and wafer, all is well. Sacramentalism. They had water from the hands of a duly constituted priest. They regularly have the wafer placed upon their lips by a duly consecrated priest. And having water and wafer, all is well. But you see, we won't get a chance to preach to masses of Roman Catholics in Roman Catholic churches, at least as things now appear. If we had the opportunity, seize it. Not in an ecumenical service, brethren, but I mean that seriously. If you ever get invited to preach in a Roman Catholic church, not in conjunction with an ecumenical service, and have it understood that you're free to preach whatever you want to preach, then seize that opportunity and be a herald of God and go after the terrible, tragic lie of sacramentalism. There is a crippling sacramentalism in our own circles. The sacramentalism that says that if there has been the raising of the hand, the exercise of the legs down an aisle, and the bowing of the head and the mouthing of a prayer, all is well. You see, we have a sacramentalism not of water and wafer from the sacred man, but we have a sacramentalism in many of our churches which is born of the raised hand, the walked aisle, and the parrot-like repeated prayer. And if people can remember that the hand has been raised, the aisle has been walked, the head has been bowed, the prayer has been prayed, all is well. That is nothing but naked, ugly sacramentalism. There is nothing calculated to cut to the heart of it like biblical preaching on the new birth. Because you see, the emphasis in biblical preaching on the new birth does not fall upon what you have done or what the sacred man has done, but whether Almighty God has done something which bears the stamp of His own gracious omnipotence upon the soul of man. Then there is another ugly foe, that of formalism. And I'll give you a layman's definition of formalism. The assumption that all is well when one is engaged in religious activity. That is, he's at the right place, at the right time, with the right people, doing the right thing. Right place, right time, right people, doing the right thing. And whether or not there is any engagement of the mind and of the heart, whether or not there is any genuine relish in the things of God, never enters the mind of the formalists. His conscience is so conditioned that if he can look back and assure himself that on enough occasions he has indeed been in the right place, at the right time, with the right people, doing the right things, then all is well. Do you see how calculated is the doctrine of the new birth to cut to the heart of that? Particularly when preached in the context of John chapter 3. For if ever there was a man who was always at the right place at the right time, with the right people, and doing the right things. It was Nicodemus, the teacher in Israel. Every time the temple doors were open for appointed feasts, he was there. And no doubt involved in all of the other rituals. And yet he was a mere formalist. And brethren, let's not assume that we cannot, in our own churches where there is solid biblical and reformed preaching, fall prey to this vicious foe of the souls of men called formalism. And this is why we need to preach the necessity, nature, and fruits of the new birth to attack this enemy of the souls of men, not only sacramentalism, but formalism. And then there is a third great foe who has often stalked through the church and left devastation in his wake. That foe I am calling notionalism. The assumption that religious notions, clearly understood and gladly confessed, constitute the essence of true religion. Notionalism is the idea that clearly perceived religious truth, even orthodox truth, gladly confessed, is of the essence of saving religion. Whereas the Bible clearly teaches that it is possible to draw near with the lips, while the heart is far from God. The Bible clearly teaches it is possible to have very accurate, high, and elevated views of divine truth. These things are open for the inspection of all, and yet to be a total stranger to the inward perception of that truth by the illumination of the Spirit of God. Now, I would not go so far as Hodge goes to say that the very essence of regeneration is divine illumination. Some of the theologians have taken that position. But surely one of the major factors in the work of God in regeneration is the impartation of that ability to perceive divine truth, not in the abstract, but in its perfect suitability to the state of my own sinful soul, and so to perceive it as to give myself up to the love and the power of it. There's the difference between the view of a regenerate soul as it looks at truth and the unregenerate. Paul could say of the Romans, chapter 6 and verse 17, God be thanked that you who were the slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine, literally, unto which you were delivered. And he describes their conversion as a work of God in which they were delivered into the mold of divine truth, so that after God delivered them, all the lineaments of their lives were drawn from the shape of the gospel. It was the mold into which they were cast. And notionalism, my dear brethren, can easily become a cause and a source of deadness, as the excitement of coming to a discovery of truths long buried in the rubble of ignorance, that excitement passes. And people no longer discover the truth of election as though for the first time they had seen something beautiful and something awesome. And as we have our second and third generation Reformed Christians coming along, and we ought to have them, more and more we will be prone to fall before this dread enemy of vital godliness, this enemy of notionalism. And nothing, or perhaps few things, more than powerful, pointed preaching on the necessity, nature, and fruits of the new birth will counteract that great enemy. And then I must mention another one. And that's the whole enemy of presumptionalism. I've coined a word to give you all isms. Now, presumptionalism is simply the thinking that if I have the right bloodlines and the right associations with people who are in a state of grace, then I must automatically be in a state of grace. And I was so glad that our brother Daniel Ray, as a convinced pedobaptist, sounded that note today. That note that in his last paragraph, in treating the subject of Zwingli and the sacraments, Cunningham, in his masterful work, The Reformers and the Theology of the Reformation, says, as a convinced pedobaptist, that until we see in our children the positive evidences of regeneration, we are to treat them and preach to them and pray for them as those who are under the wrath of God. And that's why experimental Calvinist of Baptist and Pedobaptist persuasion can meet in such intimate bonds of fellowship and shared ministry, because we abominate any doctrine of presumptive regeneration, presuming for whatever reason. There is a presumptive regeneration in Baptist circles where many don't have infant baptism, but they have toddler baptism. And as soon as the kid can raise his lily white and pray his little prayer in the Bible club afternoon session, he's rushed into a profession and dunked under the water, taken into the membership, and everyone assumes all is well. So this danger of presumptive regeneration is not only a danger of those who hold a view of God's covenantal administrations, which regards the church as composed of the believing seed, believers and their seed, but it is also a danger of those who hold a differing view of the nature of the church as composed of only confessed disciples. And I commend to you, brethren, in this day when there is so much cheap and tawdry talk about being born again, don't be bullied away from a biblical subject because of the abuse of biblical terminology. If you're like me, I've almost been embarrassed to use the term born again, because one can just think of a former president with his big grin talking about being born again. Half-converted athletes desecrating the Lord's Day before millions while smiling in the locker room and thanking Jesus that he helped them bash somebody's head on the 40-yard line because they're born again. Brethren, it ought to make us weep that our Lord is wounded in the house of his grace, and when the terms have no more meaning, and the people who obviously are either pitifully ignorant while having perhaps some slight dimensions of the root of the matter in them use the term so glibly, or alas, I feel in most cases, people who've been utterly deceived are using sacred biblical terminology in a way that is totally foreign to the intention of Holy Scripture. It is said of the great Whitfield that during the course of his lifetime that he preached on the text, "You must be born again," no fewer than 300 times. And someone apparently who had heard him preach on the text many times asked him on one occasion, "Mr. Whitfield, why do you constantly preach, 'He must be born again, he must be born again'? Why do you thunder this note again and again and again?" To his inquirer, Whitfield answered, "Because, sir, ye must be born again." In other words, he was saying, the emphasis I lay upon that truth grows out of my conviction that it is true. And brethren, do we believe that those dear people who sit before us week after week in the right place, at the right time, doing the right thing, amongst the right people, but in whom we see precious little, if any, evidences of the mighty work of God in them, do we believe that unless they bring forth the positive fruits of the new birth, they have no grounds to regard themselves candidates for heaven? Do we believe, except they are born again, they'll perish?
the very voices raised in doxology and Sunday morning will join the chorus of the damned who weep, who wail, and who gnash their teeth. May God help us with holy passion and compassion and with incisiveness and with the ability to get into the consciences of men. Oh, that we may thunder with renewed energy the biblical doctrine of the necessity, the nature, and the fruits of the new birth. But then there is a third category of truth which God has graciously owned again and again in seasons of quickening. And it is the truth that I am calling the reality and centrality of justification by faith as an immediate gospel privilege. The reality and the centrality of justification by faith as an immediate gospel privilege. Now, I'm aware that amongst the more elite scholars, there is considerable debate as to the precise intent of Paul in sending his letter to the church at Rome. But surely this much is clear from the first chapter and also from the concluding chapters, that Paul intended many times to go to Rome, but he was hindered. And he intended to make Rome a stopover as he engaged in further gospel enterprises in the regions beyond. And it is most likely, and this position is taken by many commentators, that never having been to Rome, Paul is anxious to set before them in clear form the gospel as he preached that gospel, as he would preach it if he were at Rome, as he had preached it again and again throughout the Roman Empire. And he announces his theme in the well-known verses of chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, now he's going to intimate that which constitutes the heart of the good news, which is God's dunamis, God's power unto salvation to all who believe. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith. And according to this statement, the heart of the gospel, which is God's power unto salvation, is the declaration of divine righteousness. Now, I'm fully aware that according to 2 Corinthians 5, the emphasis falls there upon a reconciliation in conjunction with the provision of that righteousness. I'm fully aware of the other terms that are used by which the gospel is exemplified, certain aspects of its privileges are described, but surely in this text the apostle is telling us that the heart of that gospel is the setting forth of the way of righteousness from God, a righteousness received by faith. Packer makes a statement that I don't know if I'd be willing to be as bold as he is, but since his scholarship is much broader and deeper and far more credible than mine, I will hide behind him. In his introduction to Buchanan's classic work on justification, Packer says this: a further fact to weigh is that justification by faith has been the central theme of the preaching in every movement of revival and religious awakening within Protestantism from the Reformation to the present day. The essential thing that happens in every true revival is that the Holy Spirit teaches the church afresh the truth of justification by faith, both as objective truth and as a living experience. This could be demonstrated historically from the records of revivals that we have, and it would be theologically correct to define revival simply
as God the Spirit doing this work in a situation where previously the church had lapsed, if not from the formal profession of justification by faith, at least from any living apprehension of it. For the doctrine of justification by faith is like Atlas. Now, you've all seen the picture of Atlas, bearing the world upon his back. It bears a world on its shoulders. The entire evangelical knowledge of saving grace, the doctrines of election, of effectual calling, regeneration, repentance, adoption, prayer, the church, the ministry, and the sacraments have all to be interpreted and understood in the light of justification by faith. Thus, the Bible teaches that God elected men in eternity in order that in due time they might be justified through faith in Christ. He renews their hearts under the Word and draws them to Christ by effectual calling in order that He might justify them upon their believing. Their adoption as God's sons is consequent on their justification. Indeed, it is the positive aspect of God's justifying sentence. And then he goes on to demonstrate that the whole Christian life then grows out of this grand and glorious doctrine, concluding with the statement, "When Atlas falls, everything that rested upon his shoulders comes crashing down also." Brethren, if any truth is desperately needed in our day, and if God is pleased to bless those truths which lie closest to the center of the whole heart of divine revelation, then surely our prayers for revival and quickening, our longing to see a divine visitation, must be attended with a fresh and powerful and careful and earnest and living imaginative proclamation of this glorious truth, the reality of it, the centrality of it, and the wonderful immediacy of its availability in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, I say it has peculiar relevance in our day, and that for three or four reasons. Number one, some of you are ministering in a climate that has been conditioned by liberalism with its horizontal theology. Liberalism, the whole religious experience of which never thinks in terms of vertical dimensions. Liberalism is preoccupied with horizontals. What we do to our fellow men, to help them, to advance them, to encourage them to be nice, to be better, to reach out a helping hand to them. And in such a context, the concept that as men created in the image of God and fallen in Adam, they are accountable to God as their creator and lawgiver and judge, those whose consciences have been dulled by the soupy, sloshy, sentimental notion that God is one amorphous glob of unprincipled love. How desperately does this generation, influenced by the mentality of liberalism, need to have justification preached? And the moment you begin to preach it, you see, you're back to the first line of truth. You've got to preach the strictness, the severity, the spirituality of the law. For the grace of God in justification through Christ is the divine answer to the problem that we have no righteousness of our own. Righteousness understood in terms of the objective categories of God, law, accountability, sin, in all of its biblical categories. And so if any of you are ministering in situations that have been conditioned for a long time by liberalism, could it be that God would own with power and some measure of quickening a fresh and concentrated proclamation of this great truth? You remember that the revival that broke out under the ministry of Haldane broke out when he was expounding verse by verse the epistle to the Romans. It's been my privilege to stand in that very building where the Spirit of God came upon that man and upon those students to whom he was ministering. Secondly, many of us minister in a situation where the charismatic movement, with its crass subjectivism, has taken its toll upon the thinking of multitudes. There is little concern for the objective realities to which the gospel is the divine answer. Everything is sweet Jesus. And everything is communion and fellowship and love and feeling oriented. In the major charismatic movements, thank God for some of the exceptions, but by and large, just turn on the 700 Club and listen for a half an hour if you have the fortitude to do so. I try about every 3 weeks to take in 15 to 20 minutes is about all I can stomach. I don't want to get out of touch with what's going on. And this emphasis comes through again and again and again and again. The subjectivism, the internalization of the great realities of religious faith. And what more than this doctrine will wrench people's thinking loose from that and set them upon the objective realities of God above them and outside of them, to whom they are answerable. A law that is objective. Yes, the remains of it, the work of it, is shown in the hearts of men, but it needs to be thundered in all of its length and breadth into men's ears until they see that that standard of righteousness which they have failed to attain is the very righteousness which God in grace, in the perfection of the obedience of His own beloved Son, has made available to the neediest of sinners. And then, of course, there is in the third place neo-orthodoxy with its incipient or sometimes blatant universalism. And into such a situation, this doctrine must come declaring that justification is the blessing of those who believe. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It is not the power of God unto salvation whether they believe or not. And then fourthly, to what I would call an uncertain evangelicalism. It's a pathetic thing to see brethren whom we have every reason to call brethren nervously sticking their finger into the water and continually lifting it to see where the latest breeze is blowing. What's the latest evangelical fad? Is it body light? Then we jump on that. Is it social consciousness? Well, then we must prove to the liberals and all the rest, we have a social consciousness. So then everybody starts making pronouncements about social consciousness amongst evangelicalism. Is it the church growth movement, putting the finger in the water, feeling for the slightest zephyr, jumping, as it were, on the crest? My brethren, how desperately we need to set a standard and help some of our brethren to see that in any age, under any circumstances, man's fundamental problem is this: the wrath of God is upon him. And there is nothing but justifying grace in Jesus Christ which can avert it. And therefore, I plead with you, my brethren, if you would amen your prayers for revival with actions that are congruous with those prayers and hopefully would be owned of God, then set forth consistently the reality and centrality of justification by faith as an immediate gospel privilege. But then I want to touch quickly upon several other categories, and I will move much more quickly through these. In the fourth place, a truth often owned of God with unusual power in seasons of quickening is that which I am calling the necessity, nature, and urgency. The necessity, nature, and urgency of repentance and faith as gospel duties. The necessity, nature, and urgency of repentance and faith as gospel duties. The scriptures are very clear that the hinges on which the door of salvation turns are repentance and faith. From the human standpoint, the sinner walks into the wide room of the blessings of God's salvation in Christ when he passes through that door, which is Christ, as I may say it without being irreverent, and we never pass through him who is the door, come to embrace him, but what there are two hinges, repentance and faith. Acts 20:21, Mark 1:15 and 16, Acts 26:20, and a host of other texts. And what needs to be pressed upon men is the necessity as well as the nature. But then not only necessity and nature, brethren, but the urgency of repentance and faith as gospel duties. This is how Paul preached these things in Acts 17:30. And now, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent because, here's the urgency, he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained and hath given assurance unto all in that he raised him from the dead. 1 John 3:22, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his only begotten Son. And when the Philippian jailer cried out of the agony of his soul, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Thank God Paul and Silas had not been in some schools of theology. They would have turned to him with a sober look and said, "Ah, my jailer friend, there is a fatal word in your question. Repeat the question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Ah, there it is again. The fatal word in your question is the word "do." My friend, you must come to understand there is nothing you can do. And then take him to the book of John and read the story about the stirring of the waters and say, you are like that impotent man. You must simply wait for the stirring of the waters of God's efficacious grace. There is nothing you can do. And if we give you the impression there is anything you can do, we will make an Arminian of you at midnight, and that will never be. Now, brethren, I don't say that to be humorous. But do you see the thrust of what the apostle said? With a verb in the imperative mode, he said, "Believe! Here and now believe! That's what you must do! And thou shalt be saved, and thy house." He goes into his house and preaches to this man and to his house the same message. And the entire household comes to faith and to rejoicing in God and his salvation. The necessity, nature, and urgency of repentance and faith as gospel duties. And for some of you, there may not be much problem in the thinking of your people as to the necessity and even the urgency. But the problem lies in the nature of saving faith and true repentance. And that's where your work has to be done. The Bible gives us a doctrine of varying kinds of faith. It speaks in James 2:19 of the faith of the demons. In James 2:26 of a dead faith. In Luke 8, of a temporary faith. How long has it been since you've preached to your people some discriminating sermons on the nature and distinguishing marks of the faith that is unto life and salvation? It is not enough simply to say, "Believe, believe, believe, believe." God has given us in his word a standard by which to proclaim the nature of true and saving faith. And likewise with repentance. There is the repentance of a Judas, which is obviously only remorse and self-recrimination. There is the repentance of others that is obviously only a surface repentance. And we must preach to our people the nature of true repentance. And often in seasons of revival, and one marvels particularly at the wisdom of a man like Nettleton and Edwards, or men like Nettleton and Edwards in this regard, the more the groundswell opened up and the revival increased in intensity, recognizing that there is an element of a human phenomenon in this matter. That is, that an element of a human phenomenon in this whole area of revival. There is a natural contagion of feeling and emotion. These men, recognizing that, the more the revival advanced, the more discriminating they became in their preaching to try to separate the wheat from the chaff. Rather than riding the crest of that excitement and, as it were, bypassing the discriminating preaching and staying with broad generalities and simply, as it were, pumping more empty enthusiasm into the religious movement, they sought to cut through to the heart of issues. And I say, brethren, this is our great task among many. May God grant that we shall be found those who continually thunder into the ears of our people, who weep, as it were, into the hearts of our people, the necessity, the nature, and the urgency of repentance and faith as gospel duties. And brethren, let me say just a word about the urgency. You remember that woman that said of McShane, he preached as if he were dying to have you converted. He preached as if he were dying to have you converted. When's the last time an unconverted person sat in your congregation or mine and said to himself, well, I don't understand what that fool preacher's talking about, but one thing is clear. Every cell in his being is set upon getting me to repent and believe. And that's why true preaching is costly. It is nothing less than the wringing out of your soul upon your people. And who knows but what God may come and take those feeble efforts and make them effectual to at least some degree of quickening and reviving. Now the other three heads I'm just going to give you with a line of emphasis or two, and then I'll be done. Number five, a truth often owned of God in seasons of revival is this: the availability and sincerity of the inviting Savior. And I've chosen my words carefully. The availability and sincerity of the inviting Savior. Again, the Scriptures are very, very clear that Christ in the gospel is available to all who will have Him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever will, let him come and take. And our Lord's words, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. What is this but a statement of the availability and the sincerity of the inviting Savior Himself? And according to Romans 10, it is Christ who invites in His own person, through by the Spirit, through His servants. How shall they call on Him whom they've not heard? Paul can say in Ephesians 2 and 12, He came, Christ came to you, Ephesians. He came and preached peace. When did Jesus go to Ephesus? When a hook-nosed Jew who once despised Him came to Ephesus. And through that instrument, Christ came and preached peace. Oh, brethren, listen to me. If our gospel preaching shows any less of the sincerity and the availability of the inviting Savior than the Savior Himself did in the days of His flesh, we miserably misrepresent Him. There isn't a sinner who stood there in the record of Matthew 11 and could get any other notion when he heard Jesus say, come and I will give you. Take, learn, my yoke is easy. Any sinner standing there would have but one conviction.
He is available. He is sincere in his availability. And if I come, he'll receive.
And that's the precise impression they must receive under your preaching and under mine. And especially if God is pleased to bless our preaching of the law and men begin to experience something of true Holy Spirit conviction, the thought that God would do anything other than damn them almost becomes a form of obsession to them. And though the great truth of justification by faith, a justification based upon the doings and the dying of another plus nothing else, it seems too glorious and too far removed. And the only way under God to bring smitten sinners from here to the joyful embrace of this is to set before them the inviting Savior himself in all the plenitude of his grace. And here is the glory of the gospel, that the sinner in all the nakedness and destitution of his need, and the Savior in all the glory and plenitude and magnitude of his saving power, come together in a direct embrace when they take the offered Savior as he so freely presents himself in the gospel. I remember preaching in a certain situation where I suspected a few young men had gone a little bit to seed with their Calvinism, and I traced some seeds of hyperism in them, and in their eyes, I was acceptable up until that point. My Calvinism was unquestionable in their judgment. But I said to myself, if these fellows have begun to be tinged with hyperism at this formative time in their lives, they'll never become earnest pleaders with sinners. So I'm going to flush them out tonight. So I was to preach evangelistically in the church where they were attending. I was having theological lectures during the day. So that night I said, if they've got any hyperism, I'll flush them out. So at the end of the sermon, I had expounded Isaiah 55. I believe it was Isaiah 53, 6 or 55, 6 and 7. One of those rich gospel passages in the book of Isaiah. And then at the end, God enabled me to say, I trust with some degree of felt earnestness, to any sinners who were present, I was able to say, this Christ who's been set before you in the preaching, he is yours if you will but have. And I repeated it. And sure enough, the meeting was no sooner over, and I was in a side room, and in came the three young men.
They said, Mr. Martin, did we understand you aright tonight? I said, I don't know. What's troubling you? Well, we thought we heard you say that Christ is yours if you will have them.
I said, yes, you were listening. That's exactly what I said.
Well, isn't that...
I just turned and handed my Bible and said, show me from this book where there is anything unorthodox about that statement. When the Savior said, him who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. When John said, as many as received him. When Jesus said, come and I will give you rest. He was saying, I am yours if you will have me. And oh, brethren, in our reaction against this Christ-dishonoring augmentation of man's supposed ability and man's supposed free will, let us not be so afraid that someone may suspect that we have a cell or two of Arminianism left in us, that we become more fastidious than the Bible. I know a few things that bring greater joy than to preach a free, unfettered gospel. And to believe and to say with Whitfield, who was no charismatic, to preach a felt Christ in all the freeness of his grace. Could it be, brethren? Could it be? I do not accuse. I only ask the question and leave the question with your conscience and God. could it be that one of the causes why we have not seen more conversions is that we've not yet felt fully comfortable with our new framework of theology? Let me share with you something in the way of a personal testimony. I don't often do this, but in the intimacy of this fellowship, I think it's warranted. It took me a full 5 years to feel comfortable down to every last cell of my internal being with my new understanding of the Word of God. To get election, effectual calling, definite atonement, and all of these glorious truths sorted out in the light of the Scriptures, their interrelatedness, was one thing. That was a journey of about 10 years. And I'm not exaggerating. It was a journey of some 10 years. Already being in the ministry, I knew anything I saw as truth, well, I was going to preach it. And if I preached it, there were others who were going to believe it. And God help me if I jumped at anything quickly. And that's one of the things that disturbs me with some of the winds blowing around in our day. People so quickly, in such a cavalier way, shift positions on fundamental issues. Then as I became convinced of the truths and tried to begin to preach in the light of them, I went through tremendous struggles. Because my tongue and my thinking and my emotions, my whole being that preaches, were conditioned by other perspectives by so long that it took a while to feel comfortable with this new and glorious armor. But oh, my brethren, it's been the most comfortable 10 years of my life, the past 10. To say with no tongue in cheek to all men indiscriminately, Christ is yours if you will have him. Not a weak, effeminate Jesus, but the whole Christ in all of his offices, in all of the glory of his person as the God-man, incarnate, crucified, risen, exalted, offered to us in all of the plenitude of his grace, and all that he purchased is in him, and having him, it is all ours in union with the Son of God. Could it be that we're a bit fearful of having someone who may be visiting think that we still have the grave claws of our Arminianism upon us? Oh, may God make us into a body of holy pleaders, of gentle entreaters. A gentle word breaks the bone. Could it be that the bones of some sinners in your midst are just waiting to be broken by the overtures of the availability and the sincerity of an inviting Savior? Well, then, I said I wasn't going to spend long, but you men are making it hard for me to keep my word. The other two heads and I will be brief. I'll try harder. The necessity and inevitability of gospel holiness as the only valid evidence of saving religion. The necessity and inevitability of gospel holiness as the only valid evidence of saving religion. Preached through the Beatitudes as the composite picture of a true child of the kingdom, and set before your people that this is not an optional mask that they may wear occasionally. It's a description of what they are if grace has invaded their hearts. Preach Hebrews 12:14, without holiness no man shall see the Lord. Preach the many texts which clearly assert that without holiness no man shall see the Lord. And often in seasons of revival, it is this truth that has cut through the deadness that has caused the church perhaps to swell its ranks with numbers, but to be dead and lifeless and no impact upon the world because it was no different from the world. And oh, if any generation needed this, ours does. The whole idea, the way to win the world is to be like it. And so you see evangelicalism trying to conform to the overall patterns of worldly thought when the world imbibes its anti-Christian feministic theology. What does the church do? Within this very institution it's happened. The church suddenly discovers a new hermeneutic
which can stand every pivotal text on assigned roles completely on its ear and make them say the exact opposite of what they obviously say and mean. And so suddenly the evangelical church has discovered its own feminism. And this could be multiplied point after point. What is this but an attack upon the biblical norms of what holiness is? What is holiness for a woman? Embracing her identity as a woman with joy. And then working out in the power of the Spirit in love to Christ the implications of that identity as delineated in the precepts of the Word of God. And what's holiness for a man? It's exactly the same thing. And brethren, we need to put teeth into our preaching on holiness, that it does not consist in fits and feelings, but in practical, radical, ethical conformity to the Word of God. And then finally, we need to set forth another truth which has often been owned of God in seasons of revival, the possibility and desirability of a well-grounded assurance of grace and salvation. The possibility and desirability of a well-grounded assurance of grace and salvation. According to Galatians 4:6, Romans 8:16, many other passages, for the most part, assurance was simply a fact in New Testament Christianity. And it is not honoring to God to have congregations full of doubters. And in times of revival, one of the truths most frequently owned of God has been the proclamation of what constitutes a well-grounded assurance of salvation. Now, some have gone so far as to say revival is nothing more or less than many people who are in a state of doubt coming to this assurance all at once. I don't accept that definition, but the element of truth in it is this, that in places where assurance has been considered some kind of an exotic thing for an elite group, when such people have come to the biblical view that assurance is the norm for believers, and they ought not to rest content with anything less than a well-grounded assurance, the preaching of the nature and possibility of the well-grounded assurance, when it is owned of the Spirit to bring many out of vacillation and doubt, has in turn been productive of such joy and zeal and holy enthusiasm, because the conscience is liberated, that indeed the world sits up and takes notice of such a people, and often there is a contagion, and we have what is traditionally called an awakening or a revival. Well, brethren, these are not the only truths that God has blessed in seasons of revival, but I suggest that they are some of the major truths which God has indeed blessed. And if we would engage in preaching that under the blessing of God may be used to quicken dead sinners to life, quicken a lifeless church or a church that limps and is halting in its testimony and in its service, then by specific and topical and textual treatment, let us seek to cover these truths with some degree of regularity in the course of our preaching. And then as we are preaching through verse by verse expository ministry where these truths are there in the text, let us be sure that if we highlight anything, these strands of truth are lifted out and set forth with clarity and passion and power from God in the understanding and in the consciences of our people. Well, may the Lord help us, brethren, that as we consider the preaching that quickens, we may be willing to pay the price of doing our homework. You can't preach freely and joyfully on a doctrine that is not clear in your own mind. And you can't have it clearly established in your own mind unless you do your homework. You say, oh, it must be wonderful to preach in seasons of revival. You read of men who with no preparation stood on their feet and preached like incarnate angels for 2 or 3 hours. And if you check the history of those men, there were many, many hours. Whitfield's trips across the Atlantic, those were his storing up times when he pored over his books and over his Greek Testament and prepared many of his sermons.
that under the power of God you were instrumental when he hit the shores and hardly had time to breathe or sneeze between preaching 4 and 5 times a day. Brethren, the Holy Ghost never came to put a premium upon laziness or to be a substitute for our own labors. But oh, that he may come upon our labors and through our labors and do that which only he can do and bring quickening to our congregations and to our needy generation. Let us pray. Our Father, in speaking of these truths tonight, we have not merely been speaking of those things needed by our people, but we stand before you as sinners, confessing that our only place of solid comfort and refuge is the blood and the righteousness of your beloved Son. We would confess as a body of men, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to his cross we cling. We say to you, Lord Jesus, Jesus, your blood in righteousness, our beauty are, our glorious dress. We pray that these truths would come alive in our own hearts. O God, may they burn like fire within our own breasts. May we be able to say like Elihu that our hearts are like new wineskins about to burst. And though we must preach in the midst of opposition and misunderstanding, bringing us to the place where we vow we'll never speak again, O God, make us like Jeremiah who had to confess, thy word was in my heart as a fire shut up within my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Oh, may we preach as men possessed, not by strange fire, but by the truth and by the Spirit of truth. Deliver us, Lord, from passionless preaching. Deliver us, we pray, from preaching that has no barbs and hooks in it. Oh, teach us how to grapple with men's consciences, how to reach the vulnerable parts in their thinking and in their affections. Oh, God, teach us how, as whole men, to preach to whole men, and then so come upon our feeble labors that we shall yet see the quickening for which our hearts long and for which we now together cry. Hear our prayer. Answer us, O God, for the honor of your dear Son. Surely, O God, you have not given to him from our generation the full reward of his sufferings. We pray, be mindful of your promise to him, and for his name's sake, hear and answer us, we plead. Amen.